Good morning, Wellspring Community Church. Good morning. In the name of Jesus our Lord, I welcome you here, whether you're a guest or you're a member of the Wellspring family. It's good to be amongst God's people, amen? Amen. Come and lift our voices and also then this opportunity to open up his word and have him speak to us today. And the just really a blessing to be here. For those of you who might not know, if you are a visitor, my name is Matt Selsey, and I'm the youth pastor here at Wellspring. My primary concern here is the care of our middle school and teenagers, who I love dearly, and on occasion I get a chance to come and open up the word with you all here. And normally it takes place a little later in the month, but on today, our pastor, lead pastor Scott, is in Florida ministering. It must be rough this time of year to have to take a trip down to Florida. He's there. He got to serve yesterday to officiate a wedding of the daughter of his prayer partner for what I believe is over 20 years. Scott and this man have been together, and they prayed for one another, and he got asked to do the ceremony. And so I hope that went, I'm sure it went amazing yesterday, and I hope now for the couple of days that he has left there that he's being, that in the warm sun is relaxing and being encouraged and just being refreshed a little bit. And I would pray, I would ask that you would be in prayer for our pastor as well. What I'm going to be continuing on is something we started back up last week after our Christmas, small Christmas sermons, is finishing up the Gospel of John. We have about 7 chapters to go. Today we'll be in chapter 13, and so if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, please turn to John 13 now. Normally I would use an iPad up here, but I had technical difficulties this morning, so I'm going to try my laptop, and we're going to see how this goes. This seems to be fighting me right now as well. That's not good. Oh, I understand why. 1 second. So what we're going to be covering in John 13, which is an amazing chapter, I actually think that if somebody had to pin me down and say, Matt, what are your favorite 5 chapters consecutively in the Bible anywhere, it would begin in this chapter 13. This, to me, is one of the most amazing pieces of Scripture. And while all of Scripture is inspired, there's really no one part that's more holy or true than another. It's all holy. It's all true. At the same time, this here, while we just celebrated Christmas, what Christ is doing with his disciples, he is at what we historically know as Maundy Thursday, the day of his betrayal. And the next 7 chapters of John are actually going to cover just a 2-day period. It's going to cover his betrayal. It's going to cover his arrest, the trials, the false trials, the beatings, and his crucifixion. 2 days, 7 chapters. But in these 5 that start here in 13, what we have is Jesus taking his last moments to talk to his disciples. They're going to be gathered in one place, and he's going to spend 5 chapters laying out for them just these amazing verses and texts that he wants to share with them. And so as we were kind of thinking of getting into this, if I had to kind of summarize what we're going to kind of do today, it would be humility, hypocrisy, and love. I was looking for a joke, actually. I'm like, humility, hypocrisy, and love walk into a bar, but I couldn't find a joke that worked with that, and I'm not creative. But this is what we're kind of seeing today. Humility, the King of Kings, is going to kneel down before his disciples. He's going to wrap a towel around his waist, and he's going to wash his disciples' feet. And I'm sure this story is not new to any of us, but what he's doing there is as radical and scandalous as God himself entering his creation and then hanging on a tree, that he would lower himself to do a task meant for the lowest of servants and serve his disciples and then call them to do that same thing for each other. Then in the middle of this, we have, because it's taking place at dinner, we have some notes about the hypocrite, the pretender Judas, who is walking with Christ and will end up betraying Jesus. Though he walked with the truth for 3 years, he's going to end up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and with a kiss. And finally, after Judas kind of leaves the scene, Jesus is going to give one last command to his disciples. Or not one last command, but kind of summarizes really what he expects them to do in one simple phrase: I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. And so it's a little weighty, some of the things we're going to try to cover today. It's all kind of interrelated. I hope that you're going to see that, but we're going to get into God's word now. So we're going to start in John 13, the first verse here, which says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We have Jesus here. I love how John does this. John will set up certain scenarios where he'll kind of like give us this like little bit of backstory first. So he's telling us, before Jesus says a single word, what's on Jesus' mind. His time has come to depart, to leave. He knows he's going, and he's loved his own, and he's loved them to the end. We think to ourselves, what does this mean that he's loved his own, and he's loved them to the end? Well, despite all he knows is about to take place shortly, his betrayal, that they will scatter, that he will be denied 3 times by Peter, his greatest spokesman that he has as his disciple, will cower even at the question of a little girl. And despite all of that, Jesus loves them even to the end. And here he's going to demonstrate that love and what his actions and then his call. Because part of his call is that the way he's loved them, the way that he's loved us, he would call his disciples to love one another, that we would continue to care for one another while we're here in the power of the Spirit. You and I, we kind of, I think, once in a while take this for granted, but for 2,000 years now, the good news about what Christ has done has been like circling the globe, right? It's been going on, and that God has sent his Son into the world, and that we who, when Christ, what's going to happen just chapters later, just 2 days from this point in the scriptures, what the Bible says is that when Jesus is lifted up on a cross for our sins, that he will draw all men to himself. All men, so that what the book of Revelation will tell us is that around the throne of God at the end will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around, and there'll be one name upon our lips, and that is Jesus, what he's done for us. And this next section doesn't focus as much really on us. It focuses on what he has done and is continuing to do, and now he's like, in light of all of these things, love one another. The text here continues on, back in 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And so before we get more into that here, that nothing that's about to take place is again, a surprise to Jesus. Even the betrayal of Judas, he knows it's going to happen, and we're going to see later how it's even troubling his spirit. That the weight of what Jesus is going to bear for humanity, not merely to be beaten and hung on a cross, but we're told in the scriptures that one day one would come and the wrath of God, that wrath that you and I deserve, would literally be poured out upon the Son. And that this is what is getting ready to take place. And he is aware of all of these things. And even being aware of all these things, he isn't looking to run. He isn't looking to cower away. He isn't even looking to isolate himself. He's got something that he wants to share with those that are closest to him. And we kind of begin this now. So again, at 4, it says, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to them, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. When you think of like feet washing, we don't really have a modern day equivalent of this, and I've thought of it, and we don't have it. Like I've thought of everything you could possibly think of, at least with my limited mind, but like, I'm like, is it like cleaning toilets? Is that the effect? And it's as messy in some ways, but it's not as intimate. Like, you are literally touching somebody else's feet. Nobody touches my feet. You're not allowed to touch my feet. My wife, Michelle, when we were engaged, thought I was lying and being silly. And I'm like, no, I have a reaction. I will kick you. Not voluntarily, but I will kick you. And she challenged that idea, and I kicked her. Like, Feet washing, to touch somebody else's feet, is some of the most intimate things that you could possibly do with someone. And they are nasty things. Feet are nasty anyway. And I want you to think for a second in the shots you see up here of these people walked everywhere. If you ever did a study of the journey of Jesus or some of the journeys of Paul, and you think all of the places that they went primarily on foot, that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who walks this earth, the Creator, walked thousands of miles here. And when I think about that thought, the only thing that comes to my mind is how lazy I am. Because like we take, sometimes I wonder if our cars and our things much for granted, but for them, they walked everywhere. It's what everybody did. And so what you would have is, by the time you arrived at somebody's house, you'd be traveling for possibly days, lots of miles, and you would arrive and your feet are full of dust, they're full of dirt, caked with sweat, like it's just like stuck on there. And what would normally happen would be this. If you were poor, you would likely have some sort of basin outside, and either the people could wash their own feet, because you don't want that coming in your house, or maybe the youngest son or daughter would come and they would show hospitality by washing the feet of the guests. If you were a wealthy person and you had servants, your simplest servant, or to put it just very plainly, your dumbest servant, the one that had the least skills, that would be the person assigned to that task, because it doesn't take much to wash somebody's feet. And it is the lowest of the low, and that is what Christ does for his disciples. Like the humble act of literally getting onto his knees before them. They're laying down, it says. They're reclining. They don't have chairs like we do. They're not really sitting up over, but they're kind of laying all over the place, leaning up against one another. And it says that without saying a word, he takes off his outer garment, takes a towel, wraps it around himself, grabs a basin of water, or a bowl, and walks over, and he just begins washing the disciples' feet. And I can't imagine what they're thinking. But we know Peter. Peter's good for trying to get a picture of what the disciples are thinking because he just blurts it out all the time. And when we see Peter in this thing, Peter, he's starting to get it. There's these spots in the Bible where Peter is like always ahead of himself, but there's like four or five places in the scriptures where Peter, in a very like incredible way, just nails what's going on in the scene. And so he gets what's going on. Now, he doesn't see that this is literally the Creator of the universe washing his feet here. I don't know if he understands it to that level, but he does believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. He has made that profession, and that this Son of God is washing his feet. And he's like, Lord, not I, not I. In fact, the passage kind of goes like this. Peter says, you will never wash my feet, Lord. Verse 8, you will never wash my feet. Jesus replies, if I do not wash you, then you have no part of me. And Peter, like a light bulb, turns on. He gets it. Not only my feet, Lord, my hands and my head. He's saying, wash all of me. And Jesus says to him and to 10 others that are with him, you are clean. And we need to take in for a second what he's saying at that moment. You are clean, meaning by faith and knowing who Jesus was, they are saved. Their sins have been washed away. They have been cleansed. That they have been separated. And this is the same thing that he says to you and I. If you here believe that Jesus Christ has died in your place, that his blood covers your sin, he would declare to you today, you are clean, righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done in your place. Isn't that amazing news? That is the greatest news of all time. It's why we can go to people and we can say, Jesus Christ has died for sinners. Believe this. Receive his gift of mercy. Not because of anything we have to do or work toward our salvation, but faith expressed in the one who has come. A feeling of sorrow over the sin that we bear and love for the Son of God. It's an amazing thing that Christ offers to his people. But he does say here, for you are clean, but not all of you. Again, recognizing Judas is there. So think about this for a second. Christ washed Judas's feet. That the Son of God, who would betrayed just hours from this moment, that the betrayer in his midst, he doesn't call him out. He doesn't be like, everybody but Judas. Sorry, Judas. he washes his feet too. And I think that once in a while, I don't know how true this is for you, I remember this being much more true when I was a younger Christian, that sometimes in the faith, I would have this judgmental attitude about who's in and who's out, who really believes in Jesus, who doesn't. And sometimes we might even react to people. We might even choose to love people based on this, like, very poor judging that we have, not knowing somebody's heart like God truly knows their heart. And Christ washed Judas's feet, and I think there's a lesson in that for us too. When we see other people, and our mind might be that because of who I think they are, I might not serve them in a particular way. And as always, the Son of God comes and is an example for us of what is the right thing to do, of how we should view other people, and how we should serve other people. Jesus then continues on here in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. Blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So we have Jesus here giving himself as an example. He literally calls himself an example for them in humility of how we can serve one another. Now, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, so I'm not getting into that necessarily today for those who outside, for those who don't know Christ, but as the family of God, whether here or gathered on this day around the world, we are to love one another. We are to humbly serve one another. This is our charge. And just as the Lord and teacher, God Almighty, has washed their feet, Jesus calls them to do likewise, and he calls us to do likewise. We're going to go in just a moment to what that might look like for us, but I want you to think about this for a second. And I just love this, and I just think it's so obvious in this text. Everything Jesus calls us to do, he has gone before us. Now, it's true in some sense that where God is working, we want to follow him, so he's always working before us. But literally, everything in the scripture he calls us to do, in a sense, we are following him that he has done it first. He calls us to love our enemies after he has first loved his enemy and came and died for us. He calls us to serve because he has served. He calls us to wash feet because he has washed feet. Our Savior goes before us in all things. And this is very different than the faiths that you will find around the world. These things that call themselves faiths that are really worshiping idols and false gods. And they would have a God up in the heaven that is commanding things of them. But we have a God who has come down and calls us to do nothing that he has not first done himself. And how beautiful that is that he would do that. How merciful that he is. He doesn't stand on high and call us to some lofty feat, but he has come down and everything he has done, he's now you follow my example. Now you do as I have done for you. And it's just this beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. So when we talk, though, today, like what washing feet looks like for us, so we're not traveling around in bare feet. Like some people wear sandals. There's a kid in our youth group that wears sandals in winter, and I don't understand it, but that's what she does. But we aren't about, like, washing people's feet when they come in the door. People are normally fairly clean. And so there's some parts of Christianity that say that view this as being very literal, that we just need to be washing people's feet. But there's more to that in this. It's the humble action and the humble service. So how do we do likewise? What does feet washing look like? And I don't want to give lists. I don't like lists of things to do or possible, because here's what we do. Our sinful hearts like to complete lists so we can check them off and say that we've done them. And loving somebody else in a way of possibly washing someone else's feet, another brother or sister in Christ, is going to look different for every person. But I think I can give you some categories that kind of are what's taking place here. One, that it's intimate. It's an intimate thing. You're physically touching another person. You're looking them in the eyes while you're serving them. This isn't serving from afar. It's not just sending money so I can say I helped but not actually get my hands dirty at all. Because feet washing is also messy. It's messy, and it's humbling. It's humbling. It causes us to humble ourselves that we might serve another person in this way. A little more details on that might look like this. It would be that you're dealing with a person, not a cause, a crusade, or a stereotype. It's not a generalization. You are in the person's life. You are in their face, so to speak, and you are serving them face to face, side by side, whatever God might call of us. It's messy, both physically sometimes and relationally. There are things we're going to be asked to do that if we had the money, we'd just pay somebody else to do them. But God will call us to get down on our hands and knees and get messy with people, to help do jobs other people need help doing, especially as people get older. You know, they need help with things, and we in the body of Christ, we should be bending over hand and foot to help those who can no longer help themselves, because that is what God will call for us. Physical help, but also sometimes it's spiritual help. It's relational help. A lot of people who need relational help normally comes around a lot of relational drama. And there's a lot of people. Drama makes us uncomfortable. You know, we'd rather avoid that phone call. Like, caller ID has probably really caused a lot of problems for us, because now you can't even randomly pick up and not know who's calling. You know who it is. And you might be like, I don't want to talk to that person right now. I know what they're calling about. Sometimes helping somebody in a relational strife is the deepest way you could ever help somebody. Sometimes what they need is a hand held. What they need is a shoulder to cry on, an ear to hear. Troubles that they're going through, they need wise counsel. Wise counsel that sometimes even might hurt a little bit. But that's what we as believers do for one another. We speak the truth in love. We love like God has loved us, and sometimes that means hard truths. But it means getting messy and getting dirty and in humility. It's loving someone and thinking of them as more important than yourself. That beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know if Scott used it yesterday in his wedding, but it's often used in weddings. Love is patient, love is kind, love is all these things, and it's beautiful scripture for a wedding, but it's really, for one, how the Father loves us and how we are called to love one another. Love keeps no record of wrongs or debts, or this idea, I've served you in this way, and now you owe me. We serve and we love in such a way that no one owes us anything. That is not the purpose of love. Love does not require payment in return. Love is given freely, and as God has given us, we give to others. Amen? Amen. This is our charge as believers, what we are called to do, and we are lovingly following our Savior in this. But God talked just for a bit about Judas. So Judas is here, the son of perdition, he is called, that he is going to betray the Son of God. Christ says this is going to happen, and he says that it's going to, so that when it does happen, that the disciples will know that he was telling the truth, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah. And so if we go back into our scriptures here at verse 21, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray you, or will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And when he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So we have Judas here in the midst of the story. So in the midst, the very beginning of Jesus' final hours with his disciples, we have the start of the betrayal taking place. Judas is going to leave, betray the Son of God, and it's just incredible what's taking place here. Jesus troubled in his spirit, and I'm sure some of that is about what is about to happen to him, but even you can see his mind is on Judas. His mind is, one of you is going to turn me in. I've walked for years with you. I've shown you all these signs. I've loved you to the end of one of you is going to betray me. And I think it's a little humorous that even in the midst of his sorrow and anguish over this, somebody asks him, who is it? And he's like, I'll show you. And he dips his bread and he hands it to Judas, knowing what he has to do. Go do what you're going to do and be quick about it. And he leaves. And I just think to myself, we don't really know in the scriptures if Judas was like this the whole time or if this is something that developed over time. Maybe initially he saw Jesus doing all of these wonderful things. And he's like, I want to be a part of that. I want to be one of the main people in his kingdom when it comes in, thinking that it's an earthly kingdom. And then maybe as he saw it not heading that way and saw the authorities against him and wanting to kill him, maybe things changed. We know at least for a while that he was taking money from the money bag because he was the treasurer and that he was keeping it for himself or using it on himself. And eventually he would have been led astray to the point where he would betray Jesus. It's sad that somebody gets to that. Judas was a hypocrite. He's actually, by the definition, the word hypocrite. It means actor and pretender. Going to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And As I was thinking about this, I was wondering about just the way that we use that word a little bit today. So you and I are not likely to be betraying Jesus. That's already happened. There was one person who the scriptures foretold that that would take place, and it happened. But we use that word even today, where Christians would be called hypocrites because we still struggle in this place with temptations to sin. The Apostle Paul, who was familiar with this, would reference in Romans chapter 7 that the things that he wants to do and he knows he should do, he does not do. And the things he knows he should not do, he continues to do. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. And what the world sometimes called hypocrisy, things that we know we ought to do and we are not doing them, not always reflecting Christ as we should. We are not true hypocrites, as in when we struggle, and I hope this exists in you, there's a war going on. You know you shouldn't be doing things, and we're convicted when we do them, and we want to do that which is right, and we plead with God for the strength to do that which is right. And I pray that none of us get to the place where Judas is, where we have gone so far from God that we no longer feel that conviction. We no longer feel God calling us back to who he is and to that sorrow over our sin, to repenting before him, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we saw someone wandering, that we would go after them, that we would love them enough as fellow children of God, that we would run after them. And if you would ever find yourself in that place, I would beg you and plead with you. If you find yourself where you can sin and you no longer feel its effects, you no longer feel that turn in your stomach knowing that you've done wrong, that you quickly get on your knees, plead for mercy, ask for forgiveness, seek help from other people. And if we see someone wandering, there's these beautiful scriptures in James and in Galatians, where the Apostle James would tell us, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then the attitude by which we bring them back. In Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And this is ways also in which we can love one another. That when we see the wanderer going off, we don't allow them to become as far as Judas has gone, where he is going to face the consequences for his sin. He ends up betraying God, Jesus with a kiss, hanging himself, and spending his eternity paying for his sins. And we would not have that for anyone here, or any friends we have that call on the Lord, really any friends we have at all, but especially right now, those who love Jesus. We love others, but there's a special love we have for each other, a sacrificial sort of love. And that kind of gets us into our last section here. In verse 31, it says, when he had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, So now I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this first in this passage, I'm a Bible nerd, so I think this is fun, so I'm going to share this with you. But you get this little picture in the beginning of this, of this unity between God and the Son, between the Father and the Son, how they glorify each other. And it doesn't stop there. They're not excluding the song that we sang earlier, that we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. That just a chapter later, Jesus will start to tell them about the Comforter who is to come. The one who will has all these, not only bring us gifts, but also helps to bring conviction for our sin and a number of other things. So Jesus isn't excluding the Spirit, but in this picture here, he's speaking about the Father and him and how one is glorified in the other and this beautiful love they have for each other. And now, in some sense, they're welcoming us into that relationship and saying, now this new command I have for you, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So the question would be, what does it look like, or I should ask this first, what did it look like for Jesus to love us? How did he love us? And there's a number of ways you could say this. The ones I'm just going to speak to today are, one, completely, unconditionally, and sacrificially. Completely. Jesus doesn't just love part of you. He loves all of you. He loves your weaknesses and your strengths. He doesn't just love you when you're in this building, but he loves you at home. He loves you at work. He's loving you when you're doing those things you shouldn't be doing. His love is complete and full and total. His love is unconditional. He does not love you because of how good you are. He does not love you because of what you bring to the table. His love, it does not require anything from you except belief. His love is for you at all times and in all ways. That whether it is to encourage you or to call you back, to strengthen you and build you up, or sometimes even the requirement to knock us down a little bit in our pride, he is for you at all moments and in all times. And finally, sacrificially, that the Son of Man would not come just to simply speak wise words to us and give us an example of feet washing, but that he would eventually go and hang himself on a tree to pay for the sins of humanity, offer his own life in service to us. At one point, the disciples come around and they ask, there's two of them that come by and say, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, them thinking it's an earthly kingdom, can we, one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left? And it says that when the other disciples heard of this, they started to grumble in themselves and they started to get angry with the two that asked, how dare you ask that? That position is reserved for me, is what they were thinking. And Jesus gathered them all together and he says to them, as far as authority goes, the Gentiles, the people outside of their faith at the time, you and I are part of that, they in authority and power lorded over other people, but it will not be so with you. For just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the charge he would have for us. So now, in those same things, how do we take in the same thoughts? How do we love one another? And a lot of this is connected back to washing feet and what we talked about, but there are some things that are specific to this completely as a family. You don't get to choose your physical family, and you really don't get to choose your spiritual one either. When God has opened your eyes and you come to believe in Christ, not only the people here, but everyone who bears his name in truth is your brother and sister in Christ. And there's this connection between us, and God would say that you owe each other in some sense, and we're supposed to love each other. And he challenges us so much so that for those that would say that I can't love this other person, he would say, how can you claim, this is our author John in one of his epistles, 1 John, he would say, how can you claim to love God who you've never seen and not love your brother or sister in Christ who you have seen? That this is a charge to us that we are to love each other completely, to have each other's best in mind, to serve one another, not only on Sunday mornings, which is great. There's people serving right now who set up this whole thing, who are doing sound and video now, our worship team, our people teaching our young ones, somebody caring for my little girl in the nursery. Like, all these things are important, but that doesn't stop here. That continues on even out of this place, that love for one another. unconditionally, not based on what others can do for us. And this, again, goes back to the foot washing thing, but think of this. We, at times, it's just the human thing we do that we measure what we give to other people by what they can give back. And there are people that you will serve or have the opportunity to serve in this church that can never pay you back in the same way. They neither have the resources or even maybe the spiritual maturity, and that is not the question. The question is, what can you do for them? Because Christ is freely given to you. He's given you all things and expected nothing in return, and he expects us then with open hands also to unconditionally serve those around us. Sacrificially laying aside sometimes the extra extravagant things in this world that we might bless our brothers and sisters, that we're called to be generous. There's this passage in the end of 1 Timothy that I'd like to read to you. It doesn't maybe apply to everybody here, but when you compare America to a lot of places in the world, we're pretty well off. And so I'm not saying that that's everybody, but a lot of times we take that for granted because what we see around us is everybody like us. But the majority of the world is not like this. They don't store up food for weeks at a time, and they don't have any concern not only about what they're going to eat tomorrow, but what they're going to eat a month from now. A lot of times we don't consider those things because God has blessed us so abundantly. And so when Paul is writing to this pastor, Timothy, of things that he should remind his people of, these are some of the words he uses in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich at this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for them a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. That is that sometimes we would hang on to things here, and God says, if you let those hands go, I will not only bless others, but you in the process, as you can freely give as you have been freely given. And the amazing thing is that God would go on to say that when you love each other in this way, that the world will know, other people will know that you are my disciples. That when we show that we're a community that's so tight that we don't allow each other to suffer, and when we can't stop the suffering, we don't allow each other to suffer alone. That we love and serve and give in such a way that the world can't help know is something different. Listen, you don't get points for loving other people. God doesn't work on a point scale, but it does please him. And so that's why we do it, because it's our goal to please our Heavenly Father. Now that he's given us all things, now that he's already accepted us in Christ Jesus, no longer counting our sins against us, it is now our aim and our charge to say, I'm completely free to do whatever I want, and what I should want to do is please my Father in heaven. And I hope that that is what is on your heart on a regular basis and the hearts of people. And the world, it's not going to still like you for this. And for as much as they might see that you have something they don't, they will despise and hate you for it. Christ says, don't be surprised when the world hates you because it hated me first. And he was the perfect, most merciful, most humble, most kind person to ever walk this planet, and they crucified him. And so don't be surprised when people, even seeing your loving acts, still don't like you. But God says the miraculous thing is that some will see it, and they're going to want it, and they're going to humble themselves before Christ, and they're going to find faith in him. And that's part of our hope as well, that in the service to one another, that other people will come in and will become part of this one another that we have here. Could our worship team come on back up? So as we kind of close here, we got one last section. Let's read here. In 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So, to be honest, it's a weird place for a chapter break, but I wanna go through the full chapter, and I think there's something still here for us too. But I think whether it's hearing a message like this or reading the Word of God or God just putting something on your heart, sometimes we get in our spirit this idea of like, yes, I'm going to do it, and we would be like, I'm going to do that for you, God, or I would never deny you in front of people, or I'm going to do this, and you know what? When we get that opportunity, we do fail horribly sometimes, don't we? We don't love like we should love. We don't do the things we should be doing. We continue to do the things that we shouldn't be doing. Sometimes we gossip when we know we shouldn't. We don't tell the truth to someone when we know we should have. All of these things. And yet mercy remains. Mercy remains for all of us. There's a scripture that says that he who has denied me before men, I will deny before my Father. And then Peter goes on to deny him. And yet, well, that charge is still something that we should take into account and take seriously. We see after Peter had failed miserably, we see Jesus later in this very book restoring him at the end, loving him and bringing him back. And Peter has this huge role for the church. He will preach and thousands of people will come to know who Christ is. And that same offer of mercy and forgiveness as you and I fail is available for us today. It's available if you've never put your trust in Christ, if you've never believed on him for your salvation, that he might wash you clean for your sins and for the daily sins we pick up and accumulate. It's there as well. So we don't have to have a try harder, do better mentality, but we come before the throne of God and we say, I don't have what it takes, God. I am still a sinner. I am still, these hands aren't strong enough to do what you ask. And we ask him to both wash us clean, to wash our feet, to lift us up, and to give us the strength we need to love him and to love the others around us. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, with that thought in our hearts, let's lift our voices to our holy God. Please rise with me.